Well, good morning, everyone. We will be looking at Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5 this morning. But before that, Greg is going to come and
read a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 1.
Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed and were marked in Him with the seal, a promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory.
All right, thank you, Greg. That's kind of a key verse, really, when it talks about, when the passage we're talking about refers to the 144,000 who are sealed by God, and they are sealed so that they can't be killed. It's a little different seal, but the encouragement that I think that I get from this is that when God seals something, he seals it, and it's permanently sealed. You can't unseal it. So as we look at Revelation 14, we're kind of transitioning. And this first part of Revelation 14, just these first five verses, introduce the most triumphant group of men that the world will ever know. They will emerge from the worst Holocaust in the history of the world, the tribulation period. They're going to be battle-weary, but they will be triumphant, and most importantly, they're going to be, well, not about most importantly, but a real great part of this is that they're going to emerge from the tribulation alive, which that's going to be something, right? Because there's going to be so much death during that seven-year period, and to be one of the ones that actually survive it, that is going to be something that is going to be amazing, and I think there's a purpose for that, which we'll get to. So the 144,000 will survive both Satan's wrath and God's judgment on a sinful world. And nothing will be able to harm them because God has placed his seal upon them. And we saw that back in chapter 7 in verses 3 and 4, that God pulled out this specific group of people, namely Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel for a specific purpose to be his witnesses. Now, these 144,000 will not be the only ones that will be redeemed during the tribulation period. There's a whole host of other people that would include Jews and Gentiles. They too will be saved. Many of those will die as martyrs, and they're going to die during a time of savage persecution, and this, of course, is going to be unleashed upon the world by Antichrist. And all those who survive, and even those that are martyred, all will enter into the millennial kingdom when the tribulation period comes to a close. And of course, even in advance of that, as we sit here in July of 2024, we can rejoice at that. That even after this horrific time of judgment and death and destruction, that there is going to be an end to all that, and it will open up to the glorious millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, the 144,000 are unique because all of them survive to stand with Jesus when he returns as king. So let's read the passage. So beginning with verse 1 of chapter 14, John begins and he says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing with their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And so as we look at this group of men, we are going to look at seven characteristics. And this is going to be fairly rapid, and I realize I got to hustle out of here at the end, and I didn't plan the message that way. It just ended up being that way because it just ended up. But let's look at verse 1 and talk about their power. Verse 1, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, and we know the Lamb would be Jesus, standing on Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So John starts off, and we've seen this, now we've kind of stepped away from that, because the three chapters previous was a different vision. John writes down everything that he saw, but he doesn't use the terminology, then I looked, then I looked, then I looked. Because those verses were recounting for us what we had already read about, and that is the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. And so now John is kind of back into looking into the future, and then he says, then I looked, and whenever he says that, he introduces something different, or maybe even something startling that he sees in the vision. So this scene is interesting to me because it fast forwards to the end of the tribulation as the 144,000 are standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. That's how we know it's fast forward to the end of the tribulation, right? Because Jesus hasn't returned back yet, but in this vision he has, and so we're looking at something future that at the end of the tribulation period. And as I already said, Mount Zion is Jerusalem, and the Lamb, of course, is Jesus. Now let's talk just a little bit about these men. The thing that comes to mind to me is the same characteristic that the two witnesses have, and we haven't talked about them in detail yet. But what we do know about them is that they are fearless. Right? They preach the gospel under immense persecution. Right? The Antichrist is trying desperately to silence any form of the gospel. Right? Any sort of testifying or preaching about the true Jesus, Antichrist wants to eliminate because he has set himself up as the false Jesus. Right? And he don't want anybody to interfere with that. So these men are fearless. They've got the seal of God on their foreheads, which might as well be a bullseye. Right now, I don't know. I mean, I'm assuming that the seal on their forehead is visible to everybody, and so they're marked men, and Antichrist's forces are trying to kill them. I mean, he wants to kill them, but he can't kill them. They are going to survive till the end and enter the kingdom as living men. Now, I'm thinking, and again, I can't back this up totally with scripture, but it does fit. I'm thinking that most likely that their evangelistic work will continue on through the millennial kingdom. Now, why do I think that? Well, we know that only redeemed people are going to enter into the kingdom. Follow me? Okay, the people that enter into the kingdom that survive the tribulation period are going to enter into the kingdom with their natural human bodies. Right? They're not going to have glorified. They're going to be regular. Their regular body. Which means what? They're going to get married. And they're going to have children. And the children that are born to them are not going to be born believers, just like children today are not born believers. They are going to have to be saved, right? And so we're going to have, I believe, among others, right? Because we will be there, and we will certainly be thinking evangelistically during these days. But the 144,000, I mean, that's the reason they are sealed, right? Their whole deal is evangelism, and I think that will probably continue through the thousand-year reign. Now, we know that there are going to be enough unbelievers at the end of the millennial kingdom that Satan's going to be able to muster a group of them to lead this final rebellion. And the scripture tells us that it's going to be an enormous group of people that do not get saved and reject and rebel against Jesus. I can't get my mind wrapped around somebody that's going through a millennial kingdom that is beautiful and wonderful, but yet they rebel. But then the garden.
Well, yeah.
The garden. Men will be men. Women will be women. So therefore, Scripture speaks of salvation, lots of salvation, during the millennial kingdom. And what's interesting is the Scripture from the Old Testament predicts that. From Isaiah 63 and Zechariah 8, both talk about there being salvation during the millennial kingdom. And these 144,000 evangelists will have something to do with it. At least I think they will. Number two, or the second characteristic we want to see is their praise. Their praise, verse 2 says, "And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one can learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." Okay, so again, we're fast forwarding to the end of the tribulation period, beginning of the millennial kingdom, and the 144,000 are standing with the Lamb, and they join in this heavenly praise service. Can't wait to be a part of that, right? Because we'll be there, right? Because the scripture says that we will come with the Lord when He returns, so we'll be there. Sounds pretty amazing to me. Sounds pretty wonderful. Can't imagine what that choir is going to sound like. That is going to be amazing. It's going to be wonderful. And it's going to sound like rushing waters and peals of thunder, all with a musical quality. Can you imagine that? Rushing water and peals of thunder to music. I mean, that's going to be... I've never heard anything like that. That is going to be, excuse the pun, out of this world. Heaven will resound with loud praise when Jesus returns to reclaim the earth, as He is victorious over Satan. He's victorious over death. He's victorious over sin. Yay. Now, there's going to be introduced, unlike when we introduce a new song here, we all get to learn it, right? Well, here it says that there's a new song of redemption that's introduced. Everyone's singing, the angels, Old Testament saints, the raptured church, the martyrs from the tribulation period. Everybody is going to join and praise God for their salvation. And as everyone is praising God, only the 144,000 could all actually learn the song. Please don't ask me to explain that, because I have no idea why. And I haven't read anybody that knows why. Everybody has guesses. But the scripture doesn't say why. I'm guessing it's just an exclusive song for those guys. I'm okay with that. Number three characteristic, their purity. First part of verse 14 says, verse 4. I wrote that wrong. Verse 4. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. Now, put on your little thinking caps. In the tribulation period, Antichrist is going to be ruler. Now, we're going to answer a question. During the tribulation period under Antichrist rule, multiple choice. A, the world will be moral, good, and righteous. B, it will be wicked, vile, and unrighteous. What's your answer?
B.
So these men, as everybody else that's on the planet, will serve during the most vile and wicked period that there has ever been. Yet they will keep themselves pure even though they are surrounded by sexual sin. Folks, these are regular guys, right? These aren't superhumans. They're regular men that have received the seal of God. And all that seal did was keep them from getting killed. So they had to have moral integrity to keep themselves pure. Now, folks, I'm here to suggest this, that if they can do it, we can do it. Number four, their partnership. Also in verse 4, they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. So they are in partnership with the Lord. They are completely loyal to Jesus. And they'll go anywhere and they'll do anything that He wants them to do, no matter what it costs. Now, I'm just guessing. I think it's a good guess, though. That knowing that you can't be killed or harmed does create a bit of boldness and reassurance that you can carry out your mission if you know that you can't get killed. But their partnership with the Lord is one of loyalty. Number five, their purpose. The last part of verse 4. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. Their purpose. John explains that the 144,000 have been purchased from among men. Now, that's exactly the same as we are. Right? All believers have been purchased by God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But the 144,000, little bit different in that they are purchased for a special assignment. Right? God chooses them out of all the Jews that are alive at the time. He chooses these specific 144,000 for a special assignment, and that is the assignment of evangelism. Now, in the Old Testament, the first fruit offerings to God were to be used in God's service. Likewise, the 144,000 as first fruits will have divine service to God. The purpose of their lives is to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Now, I found that very interesting. That is their specific assignment. It's also our assignment. Right? Isn't that what Jesus meant when he said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you until the end of the age? I mean, we have the same assignment. We've got some other stuff that we're supposed to do as well, but certainly sharing the gospel with the lost would be one of our major things. Number six, their precision. Verse 5, first part of verse 5 says, no lie was found in their mouths. No lie was found in their mouths. Some translations say on their lips. Now, we have an empire that is in charge, large and in charge, during the tribulation period. It is an empire, and it is based totally on lies. Totally. This is a government, a religious system melted together to lead the world, and it's all based on lies. Kind of extraordinary how that can happen. However, if we just kind of take a look around us, we see exactly how it can happen. Well, just the opposite. The 144,000 are going to be spread out all over the place, and they are going to speak nothing but the truth. Now, some things that we need to understand about truth are, number one, and we all know this, that truth sets a person free. And we also know that as the truth sets a person free, it should always be spoken with love. Right? We all heard it, right? It's not what you say, but right? You can say something to some, you can tell somebody the truth, and say it one way and it doesn't come off right. You can tell them the truth and say it a different way and it's well received. It's about how we frame it in love. Ephesians 4:15 says, instead of speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up to Him who is the head, that is Christ. What's Paul talking about? He said that as you and I share the truth and we share it in love, that the result of that is going to be building other people up. Yeah, I mean, that's the idea of speaking the truth in love, is that we grow up in all things concerning Christ. And then there's the verse that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, his last letter, as he talks about how to handle the truth in 2 Timothy 2:15, one of my favorite verses. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. And I broke that verse down before, but I'll do it again because I just love Paul's attention to the scripture in this verse. Now, your translation may use a little different phrasing. The NIV 84 says, do your best. You may have a translation that says, be diligent. If you have a King James, it says study, and it's the Greek word spedadsu, and that means all those things. The idea of studying is to exercise your mind on a particular thing to learn how to do it. The idea of being diligent is to do your absolute dead level best. And you know, if we were inclined, we can flip on the television and watch the Olympics. And we can find a whole host of men and women from all around the world that have dedicated their lives to their specific event. Do you realize that, right? I mean, these people live and breathe their event 7 days a week for 4 years, sometimes longer than that. They are dedicated. I'm reminded of a story that John MacArthur told. This is years and years ago. And this is when the Olympics were in L.A. And he was out watching the track and field practice. And so he was talking to the track and field coach. And he asked him, who's the best athlete? And he pointed out a particular person. And he says, who's going to win gold? He didn't pick out that person. He picked out another person. He said, he'll win. John asked him, why? Because he's the most dedicated. He's the most diligent. He's out here before anybody gets here, and he's here when everybody goes home. And the guy he pointed out, I hate to say this, was Bruce Jenner, who won the gold. But that's what we're talking about. Do your best. Be diligent to present yourselves to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Other translations say, who rightly divides the word of truth. Now, what does that mean? In the Greek, that means to cut a straight line. Now, we know, and again, you've heard this before, we know that Paul's vocation was a tent maker. In a broader term, he was a leather worker. So in order to make a tent, you had to use an animal skin, a goat skin, let's say. Right? Now, have you ever seen a goat skin after it's been, or any animal skin, after it's been taken off the animal? There's not one straight edge. So again, the Greek here is to cut a straight line. And so what Paul had in mind is you have an animal skin and you cut a straight line. Nice straight line. And then you take another animal skin, you cut a straight line, and then they what? They fit together. And that's how he's talking about you and I handling the Word of God. Is that we would be able to handle it in such a way that it lines up and it makes sense. These men had precision in their ability to handle the Scripture. And lastly, their perfection. Last part of verse 5 says, they are blameless. They are blameless. These men are blameless. Now, notice what it did not say. It did not say they are sinless, so they're blameless. They're blameless because purity and holiness and godliness is what characterized their lives. Folks, we take great hope in that. These are just men. And as men and women of God, we can have purity, holiness, and godliness characterize our lives. Amen? Amen? This will, of course, stand out in a world that has gone dark. Because they're going to shine bright for Christ. So how do we apply this? How are we similar to the 144,000? Well, the obvious way is because of the two verses that Greg read in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, that we're both sealed. We're both sealed. We're New Testament, church age believers, we're sealed. We're sealed as God's possession, and we're sealed for redemption. The 144,000, they are sealed as well. Different way, right? The 144,000 are sealed so they cannot be killed. We are sealed for redemption as God's possession. And so as we think about that verse, and I'm going to reread the verse that Greg read in closing. and you also were included in Christ. And please, as we always read this passage, because they're great two verses, there is a very sequential order that Paul writes here. It's very sequential. And you also were included in Christ, that means born again, saved, when you heard the word of truth. Comes from this, right? Hearing is from the word of God, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the next step, having believed, once we are believers, we believed, you are marked in Him, Jesus, with a seal. And the seal is the promised Holy Spirit, right? You see the sequence? We hear the word of truth. We believe. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And He is a deposit that is going to guarantee our eternal inheritance. And that is going to happen when God redeems us from this planet. Because we're His possession to the praise of His glory. And again, I think this is another great example of a pre-tribulation removal of the church age saints. We're God's possession. We are sealed in Him as His possession, and He's going to remove His possession before the hour of wrath. And I take great hope in that. Amen. Mm-hmm. Our great God and Savior, I thank You and praise You for Your great hope. Lord, I thank You for the way that You seal men and women. Lord, You have sealed us, as we have just read from Your Word, as an inheritance in Your family, that we belong to You, to the praise of Your glory. Not our glory, Lord, to the praise of Your glory. You have sealed us for the day of redemption. Thank You. And Lord, we're grateful for Your eternal plan, that even in the midst of Your judgment on a wicked, sinful, corrupt planet, You're going to send out a team of men sealed for evangelism. And Lord, what a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful picture of God's grace that is, that You have called some for salvation even in the midst of judgment. Thank You for that, Lord. You're a good and a gracious God. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.